The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. This is the Bible study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning. It is wonderful to spend some time with you. I hope you feel the same. Also wonderful to spend some time with the pastors who give so generously from their day to come in and go through some text with us today. Hebrews chapter 12, the first 17 verses. And then tomorrow, Pastor Kevin Parviz comes in and we'll wrap up Hebrews. This will be interesting because Pastor Parviz is the pastor of Kaivi Shalom, Congregation Kaivi Shalom here in Dogtown. So an interesting Jewish perspective on Hebrews. But today, our very good friend, Pastor Stephen Tice, is here from that shining church on a hill, literally that shining church on a hill over in Columbia, Illinois, which is St. Paul's. Good morning.
Good morning, and thank you very much for letting me come and share God's word and discussion with people. And you're right. Let's see. That was 50 years ago our congregation purchased that location and built the first church building there. We added on to it right at the end of 1998 and dedicated that structure addition in 99. So it's easily visible, but the whole focus is that Christ has called the whole church to be the light of the world, a city set on a hill not to be hidden. So we're glad we can be part of that process.
But you know, a good visual helps.
Absolutely. Yeah. And even to the extent that when the people who, again, in our congregation purchased that location, they developed it as a subdivision, sold some lots to help pay for the purchase price, and they named one street as Hillcrest. Well, obviously it's at the crest of the hill. But the other one is Good Haven, and the church address is on Good Haven, which is what, of course, we have in Christ Jesus and in the Church of Christ, where God's people have a good haven. So
everything teaches.
Yeah, we know these things.
So all is well. You left Columbia in good form this morning.
Columbia was in good shape when I left it, yes. The weather is moderately winterish, but nothing severe. And the congregation is going through a few simple challenges of the usual kind with people who are ill or family members who have died, and the reminder that sin still strikes us in the midst of our daily events, but God's grace is constant and, in fact, lasts longer.
Thanks be to God.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Hey, let's begin with, we don't do this a whole lot around here. We pray every once in a while.
Yeah,
usually before we start a study.
And I think that's appropriate.
Have you got one ready to go?
I'm ready to have a prayer,
yes.
Let's do that. Almighty and gracious God, your gifts to us in Jesus our Savior are abundant and never-ending. You have set him before us as the founder, the establisher, the architect of our faith, and then the one who built it for us by his life, his death, and his resurrection. Lord, we ask that you would guide us today in our study of your word. By your Holy Spirit, strengthen us to run the race set before us, and fix our eyes on Jesus, knowing that he is the end to which we go, the purpose for which we travel, the strength in which we run. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. You know, if our relationship with God is like a race, we probably ought to run as if nothing else matters, don't you think?
Exactly. And Paul uses that image in his epistle to the Corinthians, and as the author to the Hebrews puts it here, this is the purpose. It's to remember. I was having a conversation yesterday with somebody about the whole understanding of that the Christian faith sees the world and life in general as having an end point. The other cultures, the ancient Romans, the Hindu culture, different parts of world religions throughout the centuries, millennia literally, have seen the world as a cyclical thing. And it's never reaching its end point. It's always just repeating reincarnation, some of those other elements. And that in fact, these elements of the race image used by both Paul and the author to the Hebrews put us back in that perspective that says we are going somewhere. There is an end to this. Jesus is coming back. Or as we quote the early Christian church in their Syriac and Aramaic versions, Maranatha, we want Jesus to return. And that's the ultimate end, is Christ coming again. But in the meantime, you and I run knowing that we will run toward that finish line. There's a purpose.
All right, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, always an important word to note. This is the red flag of the New Testament. Therefore,
absolutely, yes.
All right, pay attention is what it says here. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's stop there for a moment. Now, you know, when you go back to this first century, the Olympic events and all that, you know that stuff was all natural, don't you?
Oh, yeah, sure, yeah. The people stripped
off... No Speedos.
They stripped off the weights that encumbered them and the clothing and the restrictions. When I was in high school and college, took part in our school track program, and we had warm-ups.
Yeah.
In fact, my wife and I were just sorting through a few things in one of our closets last week and came across a box that has my high school letter jacket.
Oh, really?
And my college from Concordia Senior College in Fort Wayne track warm-up pullover. It's one of those historical collector's items. The Concordia Senior College in Fort Wayne, Indiana, an institution of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that existed for 20 years.
Yeah.
It was a little different in that it was just the junior and senior years of college, as opposed to the junior college, community college, that's the freshman and sophomore years. This was the finishing end of the program, which was built on our Synod's structure of a six-year high school-college combination. But at any rate, what I have is this jersey, and I used to take it off before I'd compete. Now, I had a lightweight, nylon T-shirt, well, more of a scooped-out sleeve shirt and nylon shorts that I could wear, and then shoes with spikes. But I had to take off the sweatpants, also because I was a hurdler. You didn't want any extra things.
Images of Bruce Jenner in my mind.
No, not that good. Not that good. But in the process of recognizing that as you're running across hurdles, you got to make sure you don't have any extra warm-ups, sweatpants, anything that's going to snag that hurdle as you go over. And, it's every time I read this, I'm reminded of those events in my life.
Mm-hmm.
But again, the author to the Hebrews is giving them the therefore refers back to that chapter 11, all those heroes of faith. And in a sense, think of people in a stadium surrounded by a cloud of witnesses to the point that as you're down at the base of the stadium on the competition level, you look up at the crowd and the faces all merge together, especially if you've got vision problems and don't have glasses like they wouldn't have had back then. You see this cloud of people together, cloud of witnesses. So there's literally the image of a Colosseum-type crowd of believers who are the witnesses to our running. Whether or not you want to make that a biblical teaching that the saints look down and watch us compete, that's not where he's going with this, but...
Well, but if you dismiss that,
then
who else could this cloud of witnesses be?
Well, it's also the people around us, the everyday life of human beings who observe our running. Fellow believers, of course, too. And keeping in mind, Chrysostom writes about this particular setting, and he uses an image. He says, you've all been to the Olympic competitions as spectators. And then he makes a distinction. He says, think of yourselves in this case not merely as spectators, but as enthusiasts to encourage one another on, to support each other, and then also yourself to be in this race. But you're not just there to watch, you're participants in the event. And he says, now if you'll do that for the Olympic Games, for the Super Bowl on television, where people get together, have parties, cheer, get all excited, and then 2 days later forget who won. As dumb as that sounds, I'm trying to remember who won. It must have been New York Giants, but
It was the Northeast. What do I care?
Yeah. Anyway, in this process, he's saying, become not merely spectators, but remain enthusiasts and then become focused participants. Chrysostom's presentation of this topic.
You know, I'm glad you used the sports analogy, because is it not odd if you would come across someone who's got all the fan regalia, who's got the Cardinal jacket and has got all this stuff, mm-hmm. and claims themselves to be a baseball fan but has no idea how baseball is played or who's on the team?
Exactly. Yeah.
Welcome to Christianity in the modern world.
My wife's brother's oldest son, our nephew, is in college, and while he's been in college, he's participated in his school's club-level rugby team. Now, I was vaguely familiar with rugby, but we went to watch one of his matches.
Well, there go his good looks.
Well, actually, he's one of the lighter guys, so he's the outside man they throw the ball to that runs.
I mean, you've seen those rugby guys.
Yeah, he's not beat up as badly as some of those. But it's fascinating to watch, and the rules are fairly simple. You can catch them by watching for a little bit. You actually can figure it out. And then there's cricket. And I've watched cricket, and I've read the rules for cricket.
I've lost consciousness watching cricket.
And I'm thinking, okay, it's like, as you said, I can't claim to be a cricket fan. I don't know what's going on. Curling, I understand.
Yeah,
that's okay.
Sure,
but,
sure.
But when you get right down to it, you're right. It's and even more significant, I use this analogy frequently with our confirmation class students. I could claim that I am a Cubs fan, a supporter of the Chicago Cubs, and people would ask me, well, how many Cubs games have you been to? And I would say one. And they would say, how long ago was that? And I would say, 32 years ago. And then they'd say, oh, you're a real Cubs fan. And I'd say, well, yeah, but I watch the Cardinals and I go to Cardinals games, and but I'm a Cubs fan. And people would say, no, you're not.
Yeah.
And we understand pretty clearly in those categories that we can claim to be something, but the evidence of our life says we really aren't. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is, don't be held back by sin and the things that disrupt our focus on who we are as God's people, but rather focus on Jesus, who is the permanent thing. All the other things change. They go away. They don't remain the same. Other than Wrigley Field, it's still pretty much the same, although they did put lights in it.
So,
and you look at all these things that have variation that don't remain the same. You know, will the Rams stay in St. Louis? You know, will the folks at the Edward Jones Dome improve the stadium to meet the, you know? That's not what this is about. This is about focusing on the race itself, on the running as God's people, following Jesus, who's gone before us and has finished the race, so that we're looking at getting to the end rather than being distracted by the things around us.
Revelation 2:10b, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And this is the end. The race, the victor gets the crown.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember, see, this is my daughter's confirmation verse, my oldest.
Okay.
And we spent some time talking about this, and it's written to Polycarp.
Uh-huh.
And the point about the witnesses is John is very concerned about this first generation after the first apostles, and what this does for the faith if they should stumble and fall, especially in moments of crisis, like when you're being burned at the stake.
Oh, yeah, the serious persecution. Yeah. And when you look at the laying aside every weight and sin which clings to us, the sin would be, that's my personal activity, event, fallen nature. But the weights around us, those can be imposed by culture or by persecution or by other things. So it's both the external and internal being reflected here.
Yeah. And just a quick observation. We have a lot of text. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but the way the church today has turned Christ into a form of novelty, the faith into a form. You probably saw the stories about the evangelical couple that put the bed on top of the roof, and it's all about bedroom relation. This is the paradigm for the Christian church today, is the marriage and the bedroom relationship and that sort of thing.
I hadn't seen that, but that's
then you're
okay.
Not missing much.
Thank you. But in the process of this whole idea of understanding the nature of this race, using the same analogy again of athletic competition, remind members of the congregation where I'm serving, we're not in a sprint, we're in a marathon.
Yeah.
And our society, our culture is sprint-oriented, and I don't mean the phone company. It's oriented to instant results, instant gratification. If it takes more than 10 minutes to get a result, it's not worth doing, let alone not something I want to try.
Well, running is hard.
Yeah,
which is why I avoid it at all costs.
Yeah, I've never run in a marathon. And I've never really been in any sense inclined to run in a marathon. I've run middle distance, if you want to call it that, 2 mile, you know, 2 mile run. And I did it for two reasons. One is because I don't mind running, and our team needed somebody to run in that race, so you know I did that. But this is part of the challenge, that we're called to continue running with our eyes fixed on Jesus, and this is long-term endurance things for us as Christians in the middle of suffering or loss, or you know, job problems or family relationship problems, uncertainty in the world economy, the nation's economy, you know, the whole issue of, heard a report on the news that there are people predicting the price of gasoline going over $5 a gallon before the end of 2012 in our country. That could happen.
Sure.
You know, if it does, okay, that means gas costs more. But in the long run, and when I say long run, I mean 2,000 years, there was a time when nobody worried about the cost of gas because they didn't use it. So let's not let the minor details of life, they influence our daily life significantly, but let's not let them become the main focus of our existence.
See, there's such a non sequitur between life in Christ, running the good race, and suffering.
Mm-hmm. It seems to be, but if you've been involved in races, you know, the 2 mile race I talked about before.
Sure.
It was not my personal favorite, and it wasn't the one I was most interested in. I preferred shorter races for two reasons. One is they had a different kind of training program. And the second one is I did them better.
Yeah.
But the long race required endurance, suffering, perseverance. And, you know, by the time you get to that last lap of a 2 mile race, you're not having fun anymore. At least most of us aren't. Some people did, granted. But, you know, but it was still something that was worth doing for the benefit of my team, therefore I did it. And the idea of suffering, what the church remembers and what we as Lutheran Christians recall especially, is we are focused in this idea that Christ calls us to follow him, to walk with him, to go with him, and he says, now they've persecuted me, your Lord and teacher, and if they did that to your master, and here we have author and perfecter or finisher of your faith, don't expect them to treat you any differently. And for joy, he endured the shame. He endured this cross, scorning this shame. He looked at the joy of completing the work given, and he said, I can suffer because the joy is later. And this is where, as Lutheran Christians, again, we come back to the idea that we're not necessarily, we may never, in 75, 80 years of life, we may never find fun in the sense of people having a great life.
Sure.
We may have constant suffering.
Sure, sure.
You know, I think of a person with chronic rheumatism issues, and I've worked with some members of congregations who are, you know, with rheumatoid arthritis, and they live into their 80s, and they've had these medical problems for 25, 30 years.
Mm.
This is not what you'd call daily joy because of the pain, the inconvenience, the limitations. And yet these people have reflected trust in God's promise because they fixed their eyes on Jesus, not on themselves.
Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. The phone lines are open if you'd like to get in with a question or comment as we progress through the 12th chapter, first 17 verses of Hebrews. You know, persecution from those who come against the church and come against the faithful is one thing. But then we get to this this portion of the text starting with verse 4 under the heading, God disciplines his children.
Mm-hmm.
Well, as if the world disciplining us wasn't good enough. Now God has to do
well,
it
too. I think the key difference there is that the world doesn't discipline us. Discipline implies love. And the world opposes us, and it makes things difficult, but the Lord disciplines. And it's, you know, I got to tell you, this is a challenge I have as a grandparent. It's entirely different dealing with how I respond to my grandchildren as opposed to my children. When they were younger and so was I was a little less knowledgeable at that time. But, you know, there were times when they wanted to do something, and my response was, okay, it's not that I don't want you to do that. It's that I don't think doing that's good for you. So I would say no. or they do something wrong and then they'd lose a privilege.
Sure.
And disciplining them wasn't necessarily fun per se, but it was something I could do without feeling great personal sadness. But boy, when I do that with my grandchildren, that's an entirely different level of response. And so I think about how much God loves us, and his discipline for us is a full, mature discipline and without any sin involved. And so he's doing it purely out of love for us. And while it's being administered to us and we receive it, it's not fun. But the world doesn't discipline. The world brings resistance or consequences of sin built around God's created order and natural consequences, you know, of certain behaviors bring certain results, and those can be very painful or destructive to us. And then the opposition Satan has to you and me as Christian people, he wants to destroy us. If he can't do that, at least destroy our faith in God, and in the process, we'll suffer.
Yeah, consider for a moment when you bring your little infant up to your pastor to be baptized on Sunday morning,
mm-hmm.
that you are now putting them in a life and death struggle with Satan.
As I occasionally put it, we bring these little babies to God's house, the Holy Spirit brings them to faith, and we paint a big target on them.
That's right. That's right.
And we celebrate that event.
we are such strange and peculiar people, are we not?
Well, yeah. That's true, we are.
Just you and I. I mean...
Collectively.
Yeah. At verse 4, let's get a little bit more of our text in before the break here,
okay.
Pastor Tice. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son. It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves." Well, that's where you got that from.
It's in the text. Yeah.
Yeah. And he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. You know, these Christians were suffering, and we saw a list of some of the things they had to endure, but there's no instruction here on how to fight back. Have you noticed that?
Mm-hmm.
There's no resistance. There's no resistance or whatever kind of thing.
You have not resisted yet to the point of blood, although that was going to happen for the individuals to whom the author is writing this. They were going to be persecuted. Luther makes a comment about this suffering, and he says, if God treats his children this way and hasn't held back the suffering, and one of the saints, I can't remember which one it was anymore, I was going to say St. Teresa, but I'm not certain which one it was, made the observation, Lord, if you treat your friends this way, it's no surprise that you have so few of them. and the understanding if Christ and his love for you and me allows us to encounter suffering, and Luther's comment in this passage is, if the Lord allows all these rods of love, chastening, to come upon his saints, what's going to happen to those who don't believe in him at the end of the age? You know, the outcome of that other end of not having faith. So we look at this statement out of Proverbs here. Do not regard lightly the discipline. It's proof that he loves you. And this is the other side of that. For us as Christian parents, as parents who even don't have faith in Christ, they know that you can't just let your child do whatever your child wants all the time. That will lead to self-destructive behavior, harm to your child. And so out of love, we stop them from doing things. Well, the Father in heaven is even more aware of those situations than you and I are, so he will not hesitate to apply discipline for our benefit. And this is the thing we keep forgetting. It's for our benefit.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Pastor Stephen Tice, our guest pastor this morning on the Bible study from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. You know, Pastor, we're going to the break here in just a few seconds.
Mm-hmm.
Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children, for what children are not disciplined by the Father? Now, you have noticed, I am sure, especially as a grandparent, that discipline today, well, that's child abuse.
Yeah, those words are sometimes thrown out there, yeah.
And this accusation is leveled against God as well.
Apparently so, yeah.
The cosmic child abuser killing his own son.
Yeah.
Oh, what do we do with this? We'll be right back after these few short announcements. The break is a great time to call in. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Don't forget the email. It's fun to get those from time and again as well. KFUO at KFUO.org. We'll be right back. One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
On the next Joy, a full hour of choral splendor. Bach and Brahms are represented, so is one of their German predecessors, Heinrich Schütz. But also psalms sung by young people and a couple of timeless hymns in glorious new arrangements. This is Ron Clem. I'll be here waiting for you this week on Joy.
Listen to Joy on the web and Sunday afternoons at 4 on KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Joni Harwell. Have you ever considered becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? It's a great way to honor your loved one's birthday, confirmation, wedding anniversary, or any special event while supporting the worldwide gospel outreach of KFUO. A day sponsorship can be paid in monthly, quarterly payments, or all at one time. Would you please prayerfully consider becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? Just call me or Mary Schmidt at 1-800-844-0524. We can help you select that special day.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I used to think about glory being, well, glorious. It was something that made us feel happy and overwhelmed with beauty. Actually, this following hymn stanza from abolitionist Julia Ward Howe changed that way of thinking for me. Here are her original words. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free while God is marching on. It's amazing to me that in the two books of the Bible that bear his name and in his sermons preached in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, St. Peter makes only one reference to his experiences with Jesus. And that time was when the apostle also saw the glory of the Savior's bosom that transfigured him. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you also will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Well, this vision certainly did overwhelm the apostle with beauty. He learned that it was this glory that was worth dying for, because that was the only way for him or us to attain the glory. Let's pray. Lord, certainly there are causes worthy of us living for, but there are more important causes than that, the ones worth dying for. Transfigure us, we pray, to begin to understand what it means to give up everything for you. For we pray in the name of our Savior, who died to make us free. Amen.
Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Our guest this morning is Pastor Stephen Tice from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois, where it's kind of a confused place, I think, in Columbia, because isn't your mascot there a German guy, but he's holding a Swiss Alpenhorn?
This is Fritz Schnickel, to whom you refer. Yes.
Sort of representative of the variety of German culture.
Yes, and he's portrayed also wearing lederhosen, which as a general pattern tends to show up down in Bavaria, more than northern Germany.
Oh, he is a confused fellow.
But the Germans in that area are actually Hanoverian. They're from what you and I would call West Central Germany.
Yeah.
So I don't know who the artist was that decided to do that, but
probably a guy from Czechoslovakia.
It's possible.
We are going through. What verses are we going through here?
We were at about
1 to 17. We're up to about verse 7 here. And as we were going to the break, 505-7850-1-800-730-2727, was talking to you about this verse 7 where it says, children are disciplined by their father. Well, today we don't discipline our children. Did you see the news the last time somebody tried to SWAT their kid at Walmart?
Big trouble.
Talk about SWATing. The SWAT team came in and hauled them away.
Yeah, there's a need to distinguish between abuse and discipline. Discipline's motive is love and concern. Abuse is usually based on anger. And as parents, you know, the Word of God is very clear about this. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's discipline. Nurture and admonition go together. Nurture causes growth. Admonition corrects misgrowth, if I can put it that way.
Sure.
And so the challenge is to recognize that I'm going to discipline my child. That does not inherently mean that occasionally a swat on the hind end is not beneficial. Again, the purpose has to be love and discipline rather than I'm angry and frustrated, therefore I will strike the child even if it's on a padded spot. You know, And the difference is, to the outside observer, you can't necessarily tell which one's going on. And so there are those who, from their own personal experience of abuse perhaps, interpret other people disciplining as abusing. And this is called projection for those who may not study psychology. Most people do it. We filter everything through our own experiences in life so that when we observe something or hear something, we interpret it as if it had been from our experience, and that experience of whatever it was often misguides people who think they're doing a service to others.
Have you ever met the children of parents who don't discipline?
Yes.
Annoying,
yes,
aren't they?
Yeah. They cause serious problems. Teachers in classrooms particularly discover that some of that can be corrected. But the interesting thing about that is it works in the classroom where the child knows exactly what the expectations are and gladly meets them. The minute they leave that classroom and go to this area supervised by someone where the expectations are unknown, they are totally different. Which says that discipline actually works.
Don't say that too loudly.
Discipline actually works. I'm sorry.
The federal authorities will be at St. Paul's tomorrow morning.
That's okay. They can come. We'd be glad to talk with them about whatever they'd like to talk about.
If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Not at the time.
No.
Not at the moment.
No, certainly not. But as you said, when we observe children whose parents have disciplined them properly, we appreciate that.
How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time,
that's right,
but painful, yes. Oh, I can still hear my Father's voice.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't mean my Heavenly Father.
No, I understand what you meant there, yes.
Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Raise up a child, and
Which raises that old expression that you've heard before and have often been a little puzzled by, and it shows up every once in a while in either the old Little Rascals movie, Spanking Our Gang, that type of thing. This is, believe me, this is going to hurt. This hurts me more than it hurts you.
Yeah.
And the child receiving the discipline applied, usually some kind of a spanking or whatever, is going, how in the world is that possible? That can't hurt you at all. And it's one of those things that we ask legitimately. When God disciplines us for our good, can we in any way say that it hurts God to do that? I think the fact that I'm a sinner who requires disciplining saddens God.
Sure.
don't know if that word hurt would apply in this case. But we often overlook that whole aspect, that the reason we require discipline to start with is because we're sinners.
Do you think God took pleasure in all the smoting and smiting of the Canaanites and
no.
Jebusites and other sites and ites and
mites? No, he did not. In fact, Scripture emphatically says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. On the other hand, it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So, you know, this is one of those amazing things about death is a corruption of nature, a consequence of sin. And so when the wicked unbelievers die, it gives God no pleasure. And yet when one of his holy ones dies, it's precious to him that this child is now freed from sin's reach and touch and suffering. So, you know, it's insight into who God is and how he relates to us show up in a couple of passages in Scripture, but you got to read the whole book to get there.
Now, when it comes to suffering persecution, you maybe have to talk about, for a moment, what free will is, what free will isn't,
mm-hmm.
and that this relationship we have with God is a voluntary relationship. We can walk away at any time, and this testing demonstrates mm-hmm. what?
Okay, what we're dealing with is that. As Christian people, we understand that we were spiritually immobile, dead, incapable of movement. God came, gave us a gift of life, and in that gift of life, we have now been freed to follow him. Or as Paul puts it, the good I wish to do. We are able to wish to do it. And because the Holy Spirit gives us that strength or that ability, we can choose then, as Christians alive in Christ, to walk in God's way. But we can choose to walk away from it. God never forces us. But the purpose of the disciplining is to train us to see that we're wandering away so that we can stop, remind ourselves, that's not where I want to go. I was talking with my 6-year-old grandson, his memory work for school this week. He goes to St. Paul's Lutheran School in Troy, Illinois, which is, you know, a little bit further away than Columbia, but that's where he attends. And the memory work for this week is love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And I was thinking about, as you know, he and I were talking about this, that ultimately as we do those two things, as we strive to do those two things, as Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If we love the Lord and love our neighbor, then life will go well and it'll also be pleasant for our neighbor. If we love them as we love ourselves, we as sinful people can't do that all the time. But as Christians, we choose to love our neighbor as ourselves rather than wander away, which is always a danger for us.
Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Now, this is odd. We're talking about running. People with feeble arms and weak knees don't run races.
Generally not.
No,
the not very well.
The healthy,
anyhow.
The athletic, the
Well, if you think about that, the whole idea is that you and I are in this race, and we aren't fully suited for it, so we need strengthening, we need lifting up. And how do we do that? We can't do it ourselves. It's the gift of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, and the strengthening comes through receiving God's gifts. As Christian people, we sometimes talk about what happens in worship, the worship service, public worship event at a church building. So important to understand that the danger here is people think, oh, we come to church to work out and build up our faith. It's a gymnasium for our spiritual life. And that's actually a misunderstanding of what's implied here. It's a hospital. It's a first aid station.
Yeah.
So we come in to receive strengthening and building up. Been over a year now since I tore my Achilles tendon.
Remember you hobbling around.
Yeah. After that happened, I was on crutches for a while, and then I went to physical therapy. And I had to go to physical therapy so they could show me what exercises to do, how to carry that out. And the healing was going on, but the strengthening had to occur. That was a physical thing. But it was a matter of retraining my muscles and muscle groups to do the things they'd learned over the years that I didn't realize they were learning.
Yeah.
But when it comes to our spiritual life, we need complete healing every time. It's not a matter of rebuilding because we had a slight slip, it completely blew out and we need a new knee. And what we have is, creating me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. And he does.
Yeah.
And so he strengthens the places where normally we'd stumble. And clear a path for yourself. That's, you know, is the idea that you and I sometimes clutter our way with our choices. And so what this one is more along the lines of don't be the clutterer. Lay aside everything that entangles, sin that encumbers you. Make a straight path in your running.
So that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed.
Yeah.
The race is hard enough. Don't make it more difficult.
Absolutely. Jesus uses the expression, woe to those who cause them to stumble.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah,
you know, in a sense, I often find these little occasional phrases that pop up in the writings of the apostles that are paraphrasing of or recasting something that Jesus had taught them. They don't make up new stuff. They slightly change the analogy, perhaps, but they're repeating what Jesus taught them and just framing it in a slightly different context, perhaps for a different culture.
You want to do a little theoretical theology for a moment?
Yeah, we can try that, as long as we understand two things. If there's no scriptural basis for it...
Oh, I'm sure you'll find it.
Okay.
All right. All right. Now, in theory, what this is talking about, this discipline and the Father and all these metaphors that we're getting, if we respect our fathers on earth, we in turn should mean that we also respect God. And now, you know, when you look at today's world with all the attacks against the family and marriage and children and discipline and all this, is there any surprise that there seems to be such distance from God today?
Not at all. In fact, I'll even go so far as to pick up on the cultural challenge we face as Christians when we deal with things like in vitro fertilization or a test tube baby, or the case of a same-sex couple who happen to be female who then adopt a child, and the question is, who's my daddy? You don't have one.
That's right, yeah.
And the bigger problem is the next phrase, and you don't need one. Satan has completely removed God from even the analogy of family, because now there's no dad, there's no father, there's no relationship requiring a father. You exist as a human being, but your life, which required a male cell to come into existence, will pretend it really didn't.
Yeah.
So, yeah, we definitely have a problem in our culture with this, and that's the most glaring example.
Yeah.
But as you've said, the attack on family nature, family stability, divorce and the dissolution of marriage in many cases, is Satan trying to destroy what Scripture emphatically calls a picture of Christ and his bride, the church.
There you go.
Well, if you give a bad picture, you can't get a good image of who Jesus is. That's what Satan wants.
Right.
So, yeah, he'll attack marriage and the family every time.
And I use the word distance very carefully because I understand, I shall not leave you nor forsake you. God
Absolutely.
Does not leave us.
Oh, no.
But we can certainly turn and run in the opposite direction as fast as we possibly can.
And human beings have been doing it since Adam and Eve decided they'd hide.
Isn't it funny how every time God shows up, we head for the bushes?
Yeah. And every time we head, God says, hey, I set bushes on fire. They don't burn up, but, you know, I'm not going to leave you alone here.
Yeah. Now, under the heading Warning and Encouragement, we begin at verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Well, now. What do we do with this? I'm not feeling particularly holy today. I started out kind of in a cranky mood this morning.
Okay, yeah.
You know?
I've done that.
I mean, you know, it didn't have much use for people driving in this morning, you know? We're in the confessional here, aren't we, Pastor?
Yes, sir.
I'm not feeling real holy right now.
No, I understand that, believe me. And this is in fact the issue. I'm not holy in and of myself. In my flesh dwells no good thing, as Paul reminds you and me. You know, there isn't anyone on earth that does good and doesn't sin. Or as Isaiah so pastorally places it, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have gone everyone to our own way.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, which is the holiness thing focused for you and me. We have this holiness through Jesus. And the earlier part of this epistle to the Hebrews makes so clear that Jesus, our great high priest, is the sacrifice once for all. Didn't need to offer sacrifice for his own sins because he was without them, but he did offer them for us. And now you and I have access to the Holy of Holies. The temple is open to us. The curtain's torn, sure. Gone, no separation anymore. So that here at this point, we're looking back to the first part of chapter 12 that we said, focusing on the author, the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. Because we do that, we can, in fact, have the holiness that God gives us. And others can see it because the focus is not on me. Or as John the Baptist puts it, he must increase, I must decrease. Or as I occasionally have used an analogy of windows, we are supposed to be panes of glass, so that when people see us, they see through us to Christ. And the problem is my sin obscures the view.
Yeah.
So I need regular cleansing so that Christ can shine through. The light shines out through me. People see God through me. And I'm ideally transparent, so I'm not in the picture.
I don't know why. I'm just one of these twisted individuals, I guess. Whenever I hear these window analogies, mm-hmm. I always think about the defenestration of Prague.
Yes, of course.
And the hurling of a priest out the window. But I don't know why my mind goes to that.
I do. It's because the word in German for window is?
Fenster.
There you go. Yeah. That's why.
Yeah, well, of course. Okay, make every effort to live in peace with everyone. Easy for you to say. Thank you for that. Nothing like setting the bar so high no one can jump over it.
There you are. Live at peace with everyone as much as it depends on you. And guess what? We mess that up because we are sinners. But what Paul is also, or the author to the Hebrews here, Paul, Apollos, the Bible doesn't tell us who it is, you know, so we speculate.
There's a list of five or six.
Yeah, and the early Christian church clearly saw it as having apostolic authorship. So bare minimum, if it wasn't one of the apostles, it was a close associate of the apostles, like Mark and Luke, as they wrote the Gospels.
Paul. It sounds very Pauline at points. Yeah. So somebody had to be hanging out with him for a while.
And a number of people think it was Apollos, who was from Alexandria in Egypt, but also taught by Priscilla and Aquila, who were co-workers with Paul, and you know they were in Corinth at the same time and then went to Ephesus. So there's high probability that, anyway, this writer is doing exactly what you say. He is imaging us in a way that now we look at who God is, what God's done for us, and as much as it lies in us, we live at peace with all people, or as Paul puts it, become all things to all men. Now, Paul got thrown out of towns and, you know, beat up on and things like that. He offended people, but he offended them with the gospel, not with his personality or his personal choices, so that when you and I, as Christian people, working with other Christians or with non-Christians, as much as possible, we live at peace with our next-door neighbor who may not be a Christian by, you know, treating his property with care and, you know, all those things.
Why is it then, and this is a curiosity of mine, so if you don't want to go there, I'm not going to push you in that direction, but it seems to me so many Christians think that Paul was offensive. Mm. Not that his words, the message was offensive to people's ears, but that conveying the gospel means doing it in such a way that you intentionally offend people. If you're not offending someone, you haven't proclaimed the gospel.
Well, here's the simple reality. You can offend people and not proclaim the gospel. So offense in and of itself is proof of nothing. But never offending anyone is proof that you haven't shared the gospel, because the gospel is offensive. And that's the difference. That, you know, just because I'm offending you doesn't mean I've shared the gospel with you. I can just be downright rude. But if no one is ever offended by anything I, as a pastor, preach from the pulpit, then I'm not proclaiming the law or the gospel, because both of those will offend people one way or the other. And so if a Christian says, I live at peace as much as possible with all people, but sometimes my words will offend them because I tell them what God says.
Yes.
That's legitimate. But I can also become offensive without ever touching the Word of God, and that's not helpful.
So you can be, as Peter commends to us, conveying the gospel with gentleness and respect, and people can still be offended by it.
Oh, absolutely.
All right.
And Jesus said, you know, as my disciples be in the world, not of the world, be as wise as serpent, but as gentle as doves.
Doves. They seem to always nest over my car for some reason.
Well,
I don't know what
they're...
Picking up at verse 15, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral, well, that rules out most of America, or is godless like Esau, well, there goes the other half, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what had been done. And of course, I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but you know what?
Yeah.
Look at this HHS mandate that came down. Look, it's all about pregnancy as a disease and what they do in public schools.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I see, you know, you roll your eyes, and rightfully so. Wow. You know,
yeah.
This is American culture today. It's all about pulling your pants down in public and going, look at me.
Yeah. And all of that comes back to a misunderstanding of God's gifts and becoming self-focused in them rather than using whatever the gift is as God intended to be serving God and serving others. It's self-service. You look at this whole idea that this warning about no root of bitterness brings up, and that would happen because somebody failed to obtain the grace of God. How can someone fail to obtain it? Well, two ways. One is they don't recognize that sin is real. Number two, they don't hear that God's dealt with sin through Jesus Christ. Now, as much as I can do, I'm called to speak those words to people. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. None of us is good enough, and none of us will ever get to be good enough. But God has dealt with that in Christ Jesus. And so then we're looking at how people behave. Early Christian culture, the first century AD, I've often said that Corinth in particular, Rome also, were very much like any major metropolitan community in our society and in North America and Europe today. Capitalism in one sense, but I'll use a different word for it because it's not necessarily the capitalist system, it's greed. Doesn't matter what economic system you're using, greed is the same. Self-advancement or aggrandizement, building my own reputation, being the hero, being popular. Sexual immorality in that culture was tied partly to the public worship events. And in our society today, people are saying there's no morality involved with sexuality. It's almost the opposite end of the spectrum. Back in Paul's day and when this epistle was written, it was treated as necessary part of religious expression.
Yes.
And now it's totally devoid from religious content. Both are completely wrong. They're opposite ends of the spectrum, which means the truth lies somewhere in the middle, and that's what Scripture teaches. Gift from God, used the right way. Doesn't matter what the sin is. Either way, if you misuse it, divorce it from God or make it God instead, you'll misuse it. And so you and I are called now to help somebody see that you can't sell it. It's failing to fix your eyes on Jesus. What did Esau do? He said, I'm hungry now. Who cares what happens at the end?
He took for granted this faith that was by birthright his, threw it away. But, you know, the interesting, and this perhaps is the warning we have to take note of with about a minute left here, Pastor Tice.
Mm-hmm.
Afterwards, even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what had been done. There will come a time when people who are cavalier about whether or not there even is an afterlife are going to come into a stark reality that there is one.
Yes, and there comes a day
golly
already
gee,
appointed.
Willikers, Jesus, I didn't know nothing about you.
Yeah, a day already appointed where the Lord will come back and everyone will stand before him. And the purpose then of the church becomes so much more, if I can use the word urgent, I don't know how it becomes more urgent, but drawn to our attention. That we have the gift of life to share. See that no one fails to obtain grace. That's what the writer is reminding us as the church, that we need to fix our eyes focused on Jesus so that others live with him forever too.
Pastor Stephen Tice serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Like I said, it is the shining church on a hill.
Oh, thank you.
Just head out there on Route 3. You know, if you're heading into town, I guess, look up to your left and there you are.
Yep.
Thank
Come
you, my friend.
Come and join us. Yep.
All
Thank
the best
you.
For those good folks over there.
Thank you.
All right. Ask the Pastor is next. Did you know President Matthew Harrison was testifying before Congress today about the HHS mandate? We'll have some audio for that as well. Stick around.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.